Well, if this is your first time with us this morning, it's awesome to have you. We are right in the middle of our study through the Old Testament book of Ruth. So if you've got your Bible, grab it. If you don't have one, there's probably one under your chair, under a chair near you. And Ruth, I think, is on page 222. Now, let me give you a quick recap of where we've been kind of in the past few weeks. Now, we started, and Ruth, does anyone remember what, hopefully by now you do, what time are we at chronologically in the Bible with Ruth? In the time of the judges. Okay, so this is a time of crisis. Okay, God's people are living in abject disobedience. It's crazy. It's nuts. No one seems to be following the Lord. Judges ends with this one phrase. It says, there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Okay, so that it's a time of crisis. And the book of Ruth opens with its own little family crisis. Because in Bethlehem, there is a family that is starving under famine, and a man, the patriarch named Elimelech, decides, okay, here's what I'm going to do. We're suffering, we're unrepentant, things are not going well, but I'm not going to pray, I'm not going to repent, I'm not going to ask my wife what she thinks, maybe she'll give me some wisdom. We're out of here. He moves the entire family to Moab. Okay, this is a godless pagan place where they do not worship Yahweh. There's nowhere to go to church. And he moves the entire family there because he's making a rash financial decision. Things go from bad to worse. Elimelech dies. His sons, both Mahlon and Chilion, die. And his wife, Naomi, and his daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, are left broke, destitute, and alone. But chapter 2 opens with a little ray of hope in this crisis. The family, or the three ladies, are making their way back to Bethlehem because they've heard that the Lord has visited Bethlehem and that there's some food to eat there. So they're on their way back. Orpah doesn't quite make the trip. She decides to go home. So Naomi and Ruth, they arrive, and they're starving and they're hungry, but at least they've made it, and it's the beginning of barley harvest. It's the first harvest. Barley harvest is the first harvest of the succession of harvests. So they're thinking, okay, we can store up enough food for the entire dry season. We may live if we can just find a faithful person that will let us glean on their land. Now, what gleaning means is, it means that there were, during this time in Israel, the law stated that the landowners had to leave kind of the edges of their fields unharvested, so that the poor and the impoverished and the widows could come and they could basically have food. They could harvest the food themselves. So, amazingly, Naomi happens to go out and glean in the field of a godly, incredible man who happens to be a relative of her father-in-law Elimelech named Boaz. Yes, this is our guy. Name your kids after him. He's awesome. Here's the problem with naming your kid Boaz, and this is for free. This is just a brief aside. They may get called Bo, okay? Just understand that that may be in the cards when you gentlemen are like, yeah, dude, he's like a rich warrior who's a godly man. Yeah, I want to name my kid Boaz. Just know that they may turn it into Bo, and this isn't Mississippi. You know what I'm saying? Okay, so that's parenthesis off, back to the story. Okay, so Ruth risks everything to go glean in the field, okay, because this is not a safe time, this is not a safe place. Remember, this is a crazy time in the time of Israel, and people are not living obediently, and so she goes into the field because she's starving, and she's committed to Naomi, but we don't know, like, is she going to get harassed? Is she going to get beaten? Is she going to find food? Is she going to get into a field where there is a godly landowner that's actually going to let her glean? We don't know what's going to happen. And then just by luck, by God's providence, she happens into Boaz's field. And Boaz notices her, notices how hard she's working, notices what she's about, and he asks his, basically like his middle management guy, you know, who does this woman belong to? And he's like, oh, well, this is Naomi's daughter-in-law that's come from Moab. And he's like, oh my gosh, that's who she is. She's the one who left her old life, her old family, her false gods, and is worshiping Yahweh, is committed to an old bitter woman named Naomi, and now she's risking her life to provide them with food. He's like, that's who this is. Okay. And he blesses her, and he speaks kindly to her. But we're left with kind of a cliffhanger in the last chapter. What's going to happen with this relationship? Is it going to get romantic? Are they going to get married? Is there going to be food? What's going to happen in this relationship? And as we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 14, this morning we're going to start to see, where does this thing go? How does this relationship evolve? And what you're going to see is the unifying theme of the whole rest of this chapter is grace. You guys heard this term, grace? It's all over the Bible. It means undeserved favor and undeserved power. Grace is not getting what you deserve. It's getting abundantly more than you could ask or imagine. Grace is undeserved favor to the undeserving and ungodly. And what we're going to see is that Boaz is just a shadow. He's just pointing forward to some greater grace that's coming. But first, what we're going to see is grace in three places. We're going to see grace in a meal. We're going to see grace in a field. And then we're going to see grace in redemption. So let's check this thing out. Chapter 2, verse 14, where is this relationship going? Okay, so verse 14, it says, and at mealtime. Okay, we got to stop right there. We're not getting far on this one. And at mealtime, this is a clear chronological break from verse 13. Okay, so up till verse 13, she's been working all day. They've had a really nice conversation. She goes back to work. Now it's mealtime. And you cannot miss the significance of this. In the ancient Near East, people did not just eat together to fill their stomachs. Okay, in the ancient Near East, food was a critical part of everything in society. And what the author is doing when he's saying it's mealtime is he's basically trying to grab your attention, saying, pay attention now. What's going to happen is significant. They don't just eat to fill their stomachs. And I want to show you, just in the Old Testament, for example, here are just maybe four or five different ways we see food throughout the scripture coming up as significant. The first one is eating meals together, and this will help us understand what's going to happen. Eating meals together is a sign of hospitality. All right, in a day where food is scarce and you're living in the dry Middle East, you don't just have people over for dinner like every night. Like, no big deal, I'll go to the supermarket. No. To have someone over for a meal, to host a meal, was a huge financial undertaking. And it was a massive sign of hospitality. So, like, for example, in Genesis 18, old man Abraham shames himself by running. In this culture, old men do not run. He shames himself by running to basically prepare a meal because the Lord has visited him in the form of three angels. Okay, so food is this massive opportunity for hospitality. And Abraham knows in this context, he's like, I've got to get the meal ready. If I don't have food for them, this is not hospitable. So that's one thing that's going on with food. The other one is, if you read the scripture, you actually see that meals are a picture of what's coming for us in heaven. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is actually a lot like a wedding feast. And then in Revelation chapter 19, we read that at the end of time, we're not going to be floating on a cloud in eternity. Like, some of you have this crazy idea of heaven. I'm going to float on a cloud. I'm going to play maybe an electric harp. You know, it's going to be awful. But no, heaven is actually going to come to earth. It's going to be a physical place, and we're going to feast at a massive table, the wedding supper of the Lamb. So you see how central food is in the scripture? I mean, Jesus' very first miracle, John chapter 2, at a wedding feast. Okay, military covenants and treaties, they'd have a covenant meal. And then basically throughout the Bible, food is connected with having a joyous time. Okay, so you can't miss the significance. They're basically saying, okay, watch closely. Now the relationship's about to get crazy. Okay, now let's see what happens. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied. And she had some left over. This, my friends, if we understand it, is grace at a meal. There's five signs of grace in this meal. First of all, Boaz is eating with his reapers. Do you notice this? These are poor people. These are basically his hired day laborers. Do you think they had food? No, these people, they lived hand to mouth, paycheck to paycheck. When he's bringing them all together at mealtime, not only is he paying, he's also sitting with them. He's eating with the lowly. He's not giving them what they deserve. They deserved a job. No, he's giving them what they don't deserve. He's giving them grace. Secondly, you start to see that Boaz calls Ruth close to him. Okay, this is significant because she's a woman and she's a foreigner. So by custom, she's keeping her distance. She's not going to eat with the actual hired men that Boaz has under his employment. It would have been normal for her to get food. But he doesn't give her what's normal. He gives her grace. He says, come here. Why don't you know, you're way over there and you're kind of cute. Why don't you come over here? Come sit next to me. You know, he's like, oh, you don't need to be down there with the other dudes. You don't need to be down there with you just need to come sit next to Boaz. All right, this is your spot right here, you know? Nice little side hug. I mean, no big deal. It seems nice, but listen, he's taking some initiative here, all right? Notice that he's the one who calls. Okay, we'll get into that later. But so he calls Ruth close, and you notice he doesn't just give her bread. He goes, you need to dip this bread into wine. Like, this is a nice meal. You're not going to have dry bread. When you're eating with Boaz, there's not going to be a drive-through connected to the restaurant that we're having our first date at. He's like, you just come on over here, sit next to me, and you could, maybe you deserve food. But I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. I'm going to give you grace. And so he says, why don't you just go ahead and just dip that dry bread into the wine. And then he does the unthinkable. The rich, powerful, male Israelite serves a poor, widowed Moabite woman. This is an unheard of change in social structures right here. This, my friends, is not an ordinary meal. This is a meal of grace. Of undeserved favor and undeserved power. It's a meal of grace. Now, I also think that this is similar to what we would call their first date, but I can't prove that, so don't take it too far. But I think that there's something kind of romantic going on here. I think they had a nice little conversation, and now he's like, why don't you come over for dinner? That's what I think is kind of going on here. But I can't push it too far, but what we do know is this is a meal of grace. And this is something we need to learn from. There are massive implications just from this little scene. First of all, let me suggest this as a nice little replica, nice little example for what a first date should look like. Okay? So first of all, gentlemen, just listen up for a second. And this is a nice model for us married guys for how to date too. But the first thing you notice is he calls her. There's no texting involved. It's not over Facebook. It's not like, hey, go tell your friend that I may be interested in one time hanging out with her. And then maybe at that time I'll do some weird kind of like Christian dating thing where I'm like, God told me that you're supposed to date. No, he just says, hey, Ruth, you're cute. Come eat with me. He calls, he doesn't text, he takes the initiative. Ladies, I am not saying it's wrong for you to ask a guy out on a date. Okay? Don't take me the wrong way. That's not what I'm saying. But gentlemen, seriously, there are plenty of nice, godly, single ladies here. Get to work. Now, the other thing is, notice who pays for this meal. I know, like, a couple of you single guys are, like, your inner lawyer just went up. You're like, no, I'm... Texting to ask out on a date is fine. No, it's not. It's not. It's why you're still single. No, but I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I love you guys. You guys are awesome. You really are. And I have actually been blown away by a lot of you single dudes. You're awesome. So don't get me wrong. I'm just trying to tell you I'd prefer if you called. If it were my daughter, I'd be like, call. Who knows what the technology will be like then. But then the other thing you notice is that he pays. He pays. For the meal. The other thing that I think is amazing is this whole dip your food in wine thing. Guys, just general suggestion. You want to go out on a nice date, there should not be a drive-through connected to that restaurant. You're going to go out on a first date, there should be a place where they actually come and ask you what you want to eat. Okay? It's just a suggestion. It's not a law. I can't prove that that's what's going on here. It's just a little implication from what I see in the text here. Okay? So, I love you dudes. Let's get on it, all right? Let's buck the system and actually be responsible, godly, chivalrous men. You know what I'm saying? We'll be the counterculture. Now, the other thing I want to suggest here as I look at this, or a question I want to ask, when you look at how they take, I mean, how significant food is, one of the things I've realized is that nothing has changed. Food is still as significant today as it was then. It's still as significant a sign of hospitality now as it was then. Do you take advantage of the opportunity that food gives you to both grow intimately in community and witness about the greatness of Jesus? Do you utilize the opportunities that meals give you to build community and to live on mission? You know, in Acts chapter 2, I think it's beautiful. The early church is described in verses 42 to 47. And in verse 46, one of the things that marks the early church, this church that in verse 47 says, the Lord was adding to their number every day those who were being saved, which is my prayer for us, that the Lord would add to our number daily those who are meeting Jesus and being forgiven of their sins and being saved. You know what that community was doing in verse 46? It says they were enjoying their food with glad and generous hearts. They were showing hospitality to one another. They were welcoming one another into their homes. The fastest way, if you want to have intimate, like real fellowship with someone, you want to build community within your city group, eat together, pray together. Nothing will bring our hearts together in a community like eating together and praying together. Of course, I think along with that, reading the scriptures together. But people that eat together and pray together, man, that's how you get to know one another. And we never outgrow our need to be known and to know one another in Christ. So here's my challenge to you. You get at least 21 meals a week. I want to challenge you, share one of them every week with someone in this community, maybe someone in your city group. Just one. Just start there. Some of you are like, I skip that first one every day. No problem. You still got 14. But take some time apart and just get to know someone over food. Love them. Bless them. Eat with them. Pray. Maybe you guys are both flat broke. Great. It's an opportunity to fast. But get together and just pray. It's a great opportunity. The other thing that I think is amazing about this whole concept of hospitality is in Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, he talks about what happened when he first came to Thessalonica and there were no Christians there. And one of the things he says is in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he says, I was delighted not only to share the gospel of God with you, but my life as well. He says, I shared my life with you when you didn't know Jesus. And that's what gave me this opportunity to share the gospel with you. And I'd have to believe that if he's sharing his life with them, he was sharing meals with them. I want to challenge you not only for one meal a week with someone in your community, but one meal a week, maybe it's coffee, maybe it's lunch, with someone who doesn't yet know Jesus, that you're praying for, that you'd want to be a witness to them about the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Could you do that? Could we do that together? Commit to say, okay, out of our 21 meals, I'm going to set apart these two for the building of community and the living on mission. This is amazing what we see, the power of a meal, and I want us to take advantage of it. But remember, Boaz is just Boaz. This may be a grace meal, but if you notice, Boaz throws a meal out of his wealth. Jesus takes on poverty in order that we might dine at the table of communion with him. Boaz is, I'm rich, and so I'm throwing a nice dinner for you. Jesus is, I've left the riches of heaven to take on human flesh, to live and to die for you so that you could, as he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. so that you might be forgiven of your sins and drawn into this new covenant. Jesus is the greater Boaz. Boaz is just a shadow. This grace meal is just a shadow of Jesus' greater grace meal that he's purchased in his blood. Boaz is throwing a meal for people who he thinks deserve it. Jesus prepares a grace meal for his enemies. You know, Ephesians 2 says that we're by nature objects of God's wrath, and yet Jesus in his love has come to take that wrath upon himself. There's a whole lot going on in this meal. And Jesus is the one who gives us the greater grace meal. This is grace in a meal. Now let's see grace as it moves into the field. Verse 15. When she rose to glean, okay, so first date's over, went well, it was very nice, but this is interesting. She doesn't like run home, change her Facebook status, you know, whatever. She's like, I'm going back to work. I'm not saying it's complicated. I'm just going back to work. Let's just do my thing. I'm not quitting my job. I'm not assuming life is all different now. I'm just going to be faithful. Here I go. So when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. He's saying, I want you to allow her to go into these outer parts of the field and to glean as much food as she wants, and don't you dare speak an abusive word to her. Once again, we see him protecting her. He's saying, don't even think about speaking disrespectfully to her. And you know, honestly, you put yourself in the shoes of these reapers, they're like, look, you hired us, we work all the time. Now you're going to just go and give all this food away. And they're like, you could imagine they're a little frustrated. They're not going to take it out on Boaz. So who might they take it out on? Ruth. Boaz is no idiot. And he steps in and he says, don't reproach her. And now it gets even more amazing. And also, pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So what he's saying is, not only do I want you to let her glean, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go ahead and do her work for her. I want you to get up to the barley. I want you to pull it out. I want you to basically harvest it for her and lay it down, and all she's going to have to do is walk by and pick it up. This is going to make the process much easier, much faster, much more profitable for her. This is amazing. Yeah, he was required by law to let her glean, but this is not what she deserves. This is undeserved favor. This is grace. It's grace upon grace. And then you keep reading, it says, so she gleaned in the field until evening. She is a hard worker. All right, she's been going all day in the field. Boaz likes her. She does not look good. That's just a lesson for us. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Okay, basically what we're seeing here is that he helped her to the point that she was able, I think the equivalent is about 5.5 gallons of barley, like 30 to 50 pounds. So what we're looking at here, yes. Yeah, see, someone got the point of the text. The author is basically like, this grace is unbelievable. They would have heard an ephah and heard, that's enough food for 2 to 3 weeks for two women. She had gotten enough food in one day to provide for her family for 2 to 3 weeks. Usually if they were able to glean, it was one day's food at a time. This is undeserved favor. This is unbelievable grace. This is grace visited in a field. Now, as I'm reading this, one of the things that kept coming to my mind was, like, the question, does justice or grace mark our relationships? Does justice or grace mark our relationships? Justice would have been, yes, Ruth, you can go ahead and glean. Grace is, gentlemen, we're going to waste our time and our profits, and you're going to tear up some of this food for her and lay it out so that she can have 3 weeks' worth of food for her and her bitter old mother-in-law. This is grace. It's not what she deserves. And I wonder, like, your marriage, Is it grace at the heart of your marriage or justice? I haven't been married that long. I've only been married like 5 years, and I'm married to a saint. So, well, you're all in Christ, you're saints, but she makes it especially easy. But I'll be honest with you. There is nothing that can kill a marriage quite like fairness, quite like justice. You want to get two sinners in a home together, living side by side, and give each other what you deserve? It's going to be a disaster. He's like, oh, you yelled at me, I'm going to yell right back. Oh, you sin against me, I'm going to sin right back. This is just justice. This is all we're doing. And some of us, I mean, we are just justice people. It's like, well, this is how I'm treated. There is no way I'm doing this. This is how you're going to look at me. I'm going to speak to you like this. It's justice. This is fair. You want a fair marriage? Just get ready. You want a fair marriage? It's going to get out of control fast. How many times have I said to myself, no, I am not going to seek reconciliation. It wasn't my fault. No, I'm not going to go apologize and seek to make this thing right. It wasn't my fault. I want justice. I want her to come to me first. My friends, if you are a follower of Jesus, you have received grace upon grace upon grace through the cross and resurrection and his constant interceding for us. You can go ahead and display grace. You've received infinite grace. You can give grace. If you're in Christ, you have been forgiven an infinite penalty. You can cancel any debt. Does grace or justice mark your relationship with your coworkers, your spouse, your roommates? I'm not going to do the dishes. They never do the dishes. As Mark will tell you, your response is your responsibility. Just because they sin against you does not mean you now have a free ride to sin against them. Your response is your responsibility. Does grace or justice mark your relationships? Are you just keeping track? That's justice. You're like, oh, but you know what? If I give them grace, I'll be enabling them. What if Jesus thought that way about us? Oh, if I just give them grace, they're just going to trample on it and do whatever they want. How many times have we done that with Christ's grace? It's not reason enough to not extend it. We've received infinite grace. We extend infinite grace. This does not mean, please understand, this does not mean you put yourself in the path of pain. Does not mean you get stupid and let people abuse you. That is not what this means. You may cancel a debt, but until there's reconciliation, you may not be extending any more money. And this analogy works out in our relationships. So what marks your relationship? Another question I'm asking myself when I see this story is, what's more important than a profit to you? What's more important than financial security to you? Boaz is wasting his money, and he's wasting his workers' time. And grace is more important to him. It is more important to him to be gracious with his money than to continue to amass his wealth. What's more important than a profit for you? What are you willing to give? This is something Andrea and I, you know, we're always kind of like trying to find the balance with is like, what are you willing to give up to be generous? What are you willing to forego to be a faithful steward with the money that God's entrusted to you? For Boaz, it was just, look, I could get richer. I could buy more fields. Maybe I could provide for more people. And he's saying, no, I'm going to be gracious with my money. And it may cost me something. Being gracious with your money always does cost you something. But Jesus says, look, this is one key area where we can see your discipleship out in front of us. It's what you do with your money. And Boaz, he's willing to give up profitability to be gracious and generous. You know, I hesitate with this a little bit. You know, you see these scenes and you start to ask yourself these questions, and if you're like me, your inner lawyer does start to kind of come to the surface, you know? For some of you, your inner lawyer came to the surface when I started talking about dishes. No, but you really have no idea. They never do dishes. And for some of you, you know, I'm talking about being gracious with your spouse, and you're like, you don't know him. You don't know her. You just don't know. And your inner lawyer is popping up. For some of you, it's like, I started talking about money, and you were instantly pissed off. How dare he talk about my money? It's not his money. How dare he say I'm not being generous? He doesn't know. No, I don't know. I don't know. So if that's conviction in your heart, that's the Spirit. That's not me. I don't know. I don't know your situation, but I love you. I love you deeply. And because of that, I want to urge you that that inner lawyer that comes up in these moments, I'm hearing him in my head right now. Because I'll just confess in front of everybody, I should be giving another percentage, one full percentage more of my income right now than I am. It's something I felt the Lord has put on my heart. I know it's above and beyond what we're required to do, and I haven't done it. Because my inner lawyer keeps popping up. Like, yeah, it's just not a good time. You just bought a house, we should have them. And I haven't even talked to Andrea about it. So my inner lawyer just keeps popping up. You know what your hope is for that inner lawyer? For that conviction? It's grace. It's to come face to face with the abundant grace of Jesus. To realize the depth of your sin, to understand the extent of his love in dying for you. Because when you receive grace upon grace and you realize that God loves you and will never forsake you and he's adopted you as his son and daughter, then being greedy makes zero sense. Being graceless makes zero sense. But willpower is just not going to get you there. It's not. You need grace. You need the hope of the gospel. You need redemption. And that's what we're going to see in this final scene of this chapter. Things are getting crazy with these two. Now he's provided more abundant food for her. Let's see where it goes. Verse 18. And she took it up and went into the city. She took up 30 to 50 pounds of this stuff and is hiking back to the city. That's amazing. So, you know, that's just a nice reminder. I know it's cold. I'm going to try not to complain. She's carrying 30 to 50 pounds of this stuff. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. That's the food from lunch. She didn't eat it all. She brought some of it back for Naomi. This girl is amazing. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today?" Okay, you got to hear her voice in this. Like, "And where have you been? This is amazing. Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I had worked today is Boaz." I for some reason can't read this without seeing, oh my gosh, I met Boaz. It was amazing. He's a little old, but I like him. He's, you know, it's like, I don't know, for some reason I'm just hearing that in my head, but that can't be right. It's like, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Well, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Oh, now Naomi wants to get all spiritual on us. I see. One chapter ago, she was saying this is all God's fault. Now she's like, "Oh, that kindness of Boaz? That's the Lord's kindness." It's amazing how religious we get when things go our way. And Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours." This is one of the most important phrases in the book. "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me," Ruth does not get what's going on. Okay, just notice that. Naomi just dropped something insanely significant. "He's one of our redeemers." And she's like, "I don't even know what a redeemer is, so I'll just tell you the rest of what happened." Besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. We just got introduced to maybe the most important concept in this book, concept of a kinsman redeemer. I just want to explain really briefly so that we can make sense of the rest of the story what this is. This is a two-part phrase. This is a technical term in the Old Testament, a kinsman redeemer. So the kinsman means this is a close relative of the patriarch of this family who is tasked to take care of this family if they find themselves in a crisis. Okay, this is the kinsman piece. Now the redeemer piece. You can actually read about the laws about redeemers in the Old Testament. I'll just lay out about five of them. First of all, this is from Leviticus 25, that basically a redeemer would ensure that the hereditary property of the clan would not pass out of the clan. So often what would happen is people get in trouble and they're in debt, and so they sell the family's land, and the redeemer is tasked with coming and purchasing that land back. Leviticus 25:47-55, redeemers are tasked with maintaining the freedom of individuals within the clan by buying back those who have sold themselves into slavery because of poverty and debt. So you got into debt. It wasn't just, okay, we'll just put this on another credit card. It was, I guess I'll just work for you. And so the Redeemer would come and he would purchase them back by their freedom. Numbers 35, the Redeemers would actually track down and execute and bring to justice those who had wronged or perhaps murdered the family patriarch. Numbers 5:8, they would receive, these redeemers would receive the restitution if maybe that patriarch had been injured or sinned against or a crime had been committed against them. They would receive, they would basically take the justice, they would enact the entire legal process on that person. And then lastly, they would ensure that justice is from Jeremiah 50. They would ensure that justice was served in all kind of like outstanding lawsuits. These redeemers, they were the hope of these people. They were the hope of their family because they would purchase them from freedom. That's what it means to redeem something, take it out of slavery into freedom. And Boaz as a redeemer is just a shadow of the true and greater redeemer, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1:7, it says that Jesus, he is our redemption. The forgiveness of our trespasses in his blood. Jesus has purchased our redemption. He's purchased us back from slavery to sin, but he hasn't done it with money. He's done it with his blood. See, for God to be just, he must punish sin. So we are under an eternal death penalty, but God has put that death penalty on his son. And by his blood, we are redeemed, forgiven, set free. Have you been redeemed by Jesus Christ? Like, have you given him your sin, received his forgiveness, and been born again? Or have you gone from in Adam, slave to sin, to in Christ, child of God? Have you come to that point where you've just said, I confess I'm a sinner in need of grace. I want to give you my sin, Jesus, and receive your forgiveness. This morning is the morning for some of you. This morning is that morning. This, my friends, is grace. This is grace come to us. It's grace in this meal above and beyond what we deserve. It's grace in this field. It's just incredible. This relationship is totally taken off. Okay, it started with a conversation. Then we have a date. Then we have provision. Things are looking good. So let's see how it ends. Here we go. Where is this relationship going? Verse 23. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. That, my friends, is not where I saw this thing going. She's living with her mother-in-law. What happened to Boaz? Things were going well. They had a date. It was looking good. He's rich. She's single. Like, he's godly. She's committed to Yahweh. And now she's still living with Naomi. This is not the way I thought this story was going to go. where is Boaz? Is he going to come through? I mean, that's great. They got some food, but are they going to be redeemed? Are they going to get married? Are they going to have a kid? Is this family going to live on? We'll find out next week. We'll find out what happens to them next week. But let me ask you just a couple questions as we reflect on this for you to talk about over lunch, think about in your city groups, those kind of things. But before I do, just let me say this. The disappointment at the end of chapter 3, where you're like, where the heck is Boaz? I think it's just a nice reminder that there is a redemption that we all need that no person can give us. We are a people that are meant to be completed, but no human being will complete you. You ever hear that? Like, you complete me. No, they don't. I will complete you. No, you won't. You're two sinners together. You're just going to create more sin. You're not going to complete each other. I mean, I do say it like to Andrea, like, you're my soulmate. Like, I love you. I mean, she is. She's amazing, but she's a sinner. And the scariest thing for a relationship is when you put godhood on it. When you expect a person to do for you what only God can. No one can redeem you but Jesus Christ. No one can complete you but Jesus Christ. No one can adopt you into the family of God but Jesus Christ. He is our hope. So just some questions to reflect on as you guys go to lunch. Is grace the unifying theme of your life? Is grace the unifying theme of all your relationships, or is it justice? Do you date with grace like Boaz? Come on, guys, we got this. We can do better. Do you take advantage of the significance of meals to display grace to both the body of Christ and those who don't yet love Jesus? Will you take up the challenge to set apart two meals to build community and to extend our mission of making disciples? Does grace or justice mark your relationships with your spouse, parents, children, coworkers, boss, and even the poor? Do you view your money, even if you have very little of it, as a tool for grace or a tool for greed? And lastly, and the most important question is, have you come to feast at the true and greater grace meal? Have you given your sin to Jesus Christ, confessed him as Lord, received his grace? Because if you have, I want to invite you to respond in worship. We're going to sing three songs in response.